sometimes that's all right. No, it's been interesting. He's used me a little bit as bait in his sermons lately, and I'm assuming you think I might get my own back this morning, but I'm not sure I have any stories about him, unfortunately. Let's just pray. Jesus, we thank you that somehow we get to hear all about you, and I just love the stories about what you did when you were here as a person, as a man here on this earth, and you walked with people and you mixed with others, and you just gave us such a great picture, Lord, of how to do that and how you, in that just wonderful, loving but powerful way, interacted and spoke truth. And we just love to learn from these stories. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we talk about some stuff that there'll be something for each of us, Lord, something that we can learn from looking at you. Lord, we just do just love to look at you. So I just thank you that you're present with us this morning, that you know each one of us so well, and that you're leading each one of us on a journey. Jesus, be present in what I say, in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we've had this really great series recently that Mick's been doing on conflict, and I have actually really enjoyed it. So if he says otherwise, it's not true. I actually really enjoyed his little series on conflict, and I hope you have too. And each week for the last few weeks, he's had one little kind of point, one little gem, which I think, you know, most of us have actually found really useful, and it's been great. So I thought I will continue in that vein and think about conflict. So, and then I thought, well, you know, Christmas, well, where is the conflict at Christmas? Family, you know? Families are often where the conflicts are at Christmas time. And certainly for myself, if I look back into my childhood, family was a time of a lot of tension, actually, because in our home there was always a lot of alcohol, and alcohol's not a great thing. And so there was a lot of my father was a very heavy drinker, and that created a lot of tension and upset and arguments with my mum, and very unhappy. And sometimes we even went to my relative's place, and there was always lots of alcohol there. And my Uncle Bert and my Auntie Helen, who've passed on now, they were particularly heavy drinkers. So if it was their place that Christmas, we knew there was going to be kind of a lot of tension, lots of alcohol. I was just thinking this morning about how I remember once I was in the shower some years ago, and Jo actually came and knocked on the door, and she said, who's Auntie Helen? And I said, oh, she's just, you know, my mother's sister-in-law. She's like, oh. She said, was she very nice? And I said, oh, not really. She said, oh, well, that's all right then, because she's dead. I know, my mother had rung up and informed us that Auntie Helen had passed away. Anyway, so that was all right then. But I think poor Auntie Helen probably had a lot of agony and pain in her life, but anyway, she drowned it in the booze. So, yeah, Christmas family conflict was certainly a reality for me. So I thought, well, let's look at Scripture. I mean, Jesus, not Christmas, but Jesus and his family. How did he get on? So, and I stumbled across this passage of Scripture in Mark 3, which is just, I've just loved this passage. I've just kept going back to it for the last so many weeks, and I've actually used it for lots of different devotional opportunities because there's so much in it. And while I would love to draw out one little gem of a point, as Mick has been doing over the last few weeks, I'm probably going to struggle to do that. So you'll have to be kind of bear with me because I just see so much in it. So I'll try and hold myself back and keep it down to at least a couple of points maybe. Anyway, is this amazing story. It starts out, Jesus has gone off on the Sabbath. He's like gone to church. And I won't read it all through. I'll tell you the story, because what happens is he turns up and the Pharisees are there. And of course the Pharisees are really keen. They're the legal eagles. They're the religious leaders. And they're really keen to sort of trap him and find some opportunity to actually get him put down, like completely put down. They would actually like to see him eliminated completely. He is such a threat to them. So they have this guy who's got a withered hand. He's needing healing, and they know that Jesus will not be able to resist healing this guy and doing something about it. But given that it's the Sabbath and you're not meant to work, they think that if they get Jesus to heal, then they'll have him and they'll be able to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. So this is exactly what happens. Jesus rocks up. There's the man with the withered hand. Jesus knows that this is what they're trying to do, just trying to trap him. Does he pull back? Does he say, I won't do it today, maybe I'll just heal you next week when they're not here, I don't know. He just can't stop himself. He has to do what's right. So he does. He actually pulls the guy right into the center of the whole circle and heals him in front of everyone for the Pharisees to see. And of course, they then dive off and talk to the Herodians about a way to kill Jesus. It says that in verse 6. So at this point, of course, Jesus knows that there is a plot out to eliminate him completely. So you would think that would be quite a sensible thing for him to pull back a little bit, maybe retrench the operation. But no, Jesus continues on. There's crowds, there's healings, there's thousands of people, and he just keeps going. And not only that, but we actually see that this is where he calls the 12 disciples, and he expands the whole operation. He's like, okay, let's just really go for it here. So he calls the 12 disciples, they all get together, he commissions them to go out and do what he's been doing and to expand the operation. That's all very well, and the crowds continue to come. In fact, it says that they were so busy with the crowds and all of the healings that they couldn't even get time to stop and eat. I mean, they were busy. We could identify with that one at this time of year. They were super busy. But there's this little interesting verse in verse 21, and it says, his family heard about all these things, and they went to get him because people said he was crazy. Interesting. So it continues on. There's another group of people, the teachers of the law. They say, look, obviously Satan's living in you, and they have all kinds of labels to stick on him too, that he's obviously completely out of his mind. And so Jesus deals with that. And then we come to the end of the passage, and it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers came, and they stood outside, and they sent someone in to tell him to come out. Many people were sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you outside. Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at the people sitting around him, and he said, these people are my mother and my brothers. My true brother and sister and mother are those who do what God wants. And he doesn't go outside. So I was just fascinated by this interaction with Jesus and his family. And I just thought, you know, for me it just rings that whole bell. And we've heard some of those great stories, so thank you for those who shared. That so often actually in our family, where we've actually, I mean, Jesus has grown up with these people. They've seen him for over 30 years, day after day. Surely they know him well. Surely they're the ones to believe in him. But no, they're the ones who come along, they're trying to pull him in. They're trying to damp him down. They're trying to settle him. They're trying to like, come on, don't get too carried away here. This is getting a bit crazy. You're just getting a wee bit too radical. Settle down. So they turn up with that whole message. And I think for lots of us within our families, a lot of you have had that kind of experience, that actually your family just don't get you. They don't understand. They don't get who you really are. They may love you dearly. They may think you are very precious and say lots of lovely things about you. But actually, they're trying to pull you in. They don't really get who you are. And they don't want you to get too carried away. I mean, I think in lots of ways, there are families who really, you know, want you to conform. There are those kind of families. You know, you walk this path, you're supposed to look and act and talk a certain way, and they're very constrained. But there are other families, they're good families. They want you to do well. You know, they may even want you to be, you know, a little bit out of the box. That's cool. But for most families, there's a line somewhere. There's a line which says, but don't go that far. Don't get too carried away. And this is exactly what Jesus' family have done with him. And I think it hurts. If it's happened to you, I think it hurts. It actually goes really deep for us. If we feel that our family are the ones who kind of don't really believe in us, who kind of don't get who we are. And it can actually cause a lot of pain and resentment, and I think particularly in Christian families where we don't deal with conflict particularly well, my feeling is, because we all keep trying to be nice to each other, we never really talk about it. We never really say, hey, you know, I'm actually this person. I actually really have this kind of dream. I actually want to do this crazy thing. I mean, to what extent have any of us ever held back on being all that we could be because of what the family might say? To what extent have any of us ever actually limited ourselves because of what the family have said or might say? I think it's something to dwell on, because the reality of a family is that it will always seek to help us or make us conform. That's what families do. There's a norm here. You've got to conform to it. That's how families are set up. And so for most of us, for most of the world, we do conform. Particularly in actually strong, supportive families. We feel we have an obligation to conform. We might do a bit of a flurry in our teens, but most of us end up conforming to what our families expect of us. And most of us feel very powerfully that constraint. What does Jesus do with it? Well, he just keeps on going. He doesn't even go out to talk to the family. He loves them. It's not like he's trying to completely flick them off. But, you know, he's found his center somewhere else. I think for him, family is just not his primary reference point. He doesn't need to have the approval of his family to know he's okay. His family are not his reference point for what is good and right to do. Because he knows they just can't get it. And I think he expects, actually, to be misunderstood. He expects that. He knows. He always knew that would happen. He always knew they couldn't really get who he was. It was too much for them to ever really understand that. So he expected it. He knew that this would happen. And so he doesn't let it get to him. He doesn't let it boil him up and eat him up inside. He's just like, you know, it's just the way it is. I'm just going to keep doing what is right to do. One of the books I have ploughed through in my life is about Florence Nightingale, and I have really enjoyed this book and had a lot out of it. And I find her story fascinating. She was born in 1820, which was a time, of course, of huge conformity where people were really meant to toe the line, particularly young single women. And there was very much a prescribed expectation. Although Flo's family was actually relatively radical. So she was born in 1820. She actually had quite a few feminist elements in her family. A lot of women who did not marry and did some slightly unusual things. She was very well educated, and her family actually expected her to have a brain. They were a Unitarian. They were a very religious family. They believed in that, you know, God spoke to them and had good things for them and all that sort of thing. So they were a good family. But there was just Flo and her sister. And so, you know, they did expect that she would get married. There was an entail, for those who read all those old stories and understand about the entail. So she was not going to inherit. So she needed to marry well, and they expected that. So when she got to her 20s, she came out. She was actually very attractive, apparently. There were a lot of people interested in Flo. And one guy in particular who pursued her and asked many times if she would marry him. He actually ended up being a baron. And she was kind of tempted by that one, but she never did. Anyway, quite interesting what happened. So she, however, when she was 17, had a strong sense that God was calling her and calling her to work with the poor. And so she did get out and she did a few things. I'll just read you a little passage here. But when Florence really put her heart into teaching, so she taught in the local village, the poorer children. She ran back home from the village, out of breath, hair untidy, skirt muddied, late for dinner. She was greeted with angry recriminations by the other Nightingales. Once again, she had crossed the invisible line that divided part-time do-goodery from full-time social work. When I was 30, Flo wrote some years later, resentment still hot within her, I had an adult evening school for factory girls, which was, on the whole, the most satisfactory thing I ever did. My sister went into hysterics because I attended this, and my mother requested me to abstain for 6 months or so and give up that time entirely to her. You know, maybe that would work. Cool her down. Settle her down. Flo, you're just getting too carried away. So she actually spent her 20s doing some good stuff but holding herself back and not fully doing what she felt called to do. And she spent the rest of her life resenting her family because she felt they had held her back. In actual fact, she had held herself back. And she had not fully given herself over to the calling that God had placed on her life until she got later into her 30s. And she felt very depressed and she got very angry because unlike Jesus, who just said, this is the way it's going to be and I'm going to do it, she allowed that to eat her up. And it just took her to some really bad places. She still did some great stuff, but she suffered from a lot of depression and anger. So I think there's a real lesson there around what Jesus did in terms of the way he managed that, and that's great. But I woke up this morning and I saw something else. So I've got to throw this one in too. Now, for those who were here a year ago, I talked about Mary. You remember that? Anyone who was here? So a year ago, I talked about Mary. I did a sermon at Christmas on Mary. And Mary was 15, you know, around that age, mid-teens. And Mary was told by an angel that she was going to have a baby. And it was like, whoa, you know. And Mary just captured the vision of something big. And something burned within her. And the Magnificat, which is Mary's kind of song, was actually incredibly radical. It was politically treasonous. And it was out there. The stuff Mary was saying, and we had to say, whoa, this young girl from a little hick town, she's impressive. She's got a fire in her belly, and she's got a big vision and a calling from God. But where's Mary in this chapter? This is menopausal Mary, if you don't mind me saying. It's 30-something years later, and Mary is in her late 40s, and here she is. She has known Jesus her whole life, you know, since his whole life. She has seen the things that have happened. She was there at his first miracle. Remember that, Cana? Mary was there. She saw what Jesus did and she was amazed. But what's she up to here, the crazy girl? Do you know what? I think Mary has mellowed. What I saw this morning. I thought, Mary has mellowed. She's gone safe. She's like, let's not get too carried away. I mean, you know, when I was young, I was all excited and, you know, it was all good back then, you know, but I was young. You know, I've got a lot more sensible now. Has anybody got more sensible? Whoa! Beware of getting too sensible. Who wants to mellow? Anybody for mellowing? Oh, horrors. It is my great fear that I will mellow. And you know, I think, Mick and I were doing lots of talking yesterday about some stuff, and I think that actually there are key points in our life which are kind of turning points in this whole mellowing thing. And for me, I think it was coming here. It was... We had this lovely home, you know, in Mangere Bridge. And I loved it. You know, I mean, we'd lived in slums. You know, we'd lived out west. We had this really grotty house out west, but hey, it was big. You know, it was good for the kids when they were bigger and all that sort of stuff. But then we found this apartment in Mangere Bridge. It was just the two of us. And it was a wonderful season of our life, and Mick was flying all around the world, and I was doing my job. And you know, every time I would drive home into Mangere Bridge, and I felt like I was going on holiday every night. It's just such a cool place to live. Anyone live in Mangere Bridge? Yes. You know, it's like Mangere Bridge is really cool, and you get to walk along the waterfront. Every time I walked along that waterfront, soul food. I just loved it. And you get into the little village, and you can have coffee. You know, I just loved it. The little man who sells fish there every Sunday morning. I was just in heaven. I'd get up, I'd in our little apartment thing, and I could look out, see the bridge. It's great. It's great. And then Mick felt called here. And it was like this big decision. I mean, you can't work here, you can't do ministry in this community and not live here. Well, for us, we can't. So when it was like, well, we're here and I work here, and I'd been working here for a long time, and it was like, well, we just got to go and live there. So we found this little house, you know, around near South Mall, and we're like, I knew Mick would love that house. And I'm like, okay, you know. There's lots of things I love about our little house, but, you know, we sold Mungaree Bridge. We sold Mungaree Bridge. It was a really stupid thing to do, you know. I mean, we've lost a whole pile of equity, tell you. Financially, really stupid thing to do. But it was the right thing to do. Because I know if I'd stayed there, I would have mellowed, wouldn't I? Yeah, I'd have mellowed. It would have been nice. It would have been nice. But I'd have mellowed. And I'm just not going to do that. I mean, I probably already have mellowed a bit. You know, it's true. You get older, you want to be safe, you want to be more comfortable. But I think for me, that decision was a critical one. That decision, and we could have bought here and we could have kept Mungaree Bridge and just rented it out, maybe thought we'll go back there one day. But you know, we had to sell it. We had to close the door. We had to say, we're not about that. We are not going to mellow. So that's what I saw this morning. And I think, you know, it's something to think about. As we go into this Christmas and you go off on your lovely holiday and you have your lovely Christmas lunch, just have a wee moment where you might pop into the bathroom and have a wee look in the mirror and just say, oh, am I mellowing? Was there a dream once? Was there a vision? Did my heart burn for something? Have I let myself be held back from all that God has called me to be? Have I just taken the shine off it and let it kind of fall into a safe, comfortable place? Where I do good, but not too much. Where I don't get too carried away. Because of what others might say. Because it's just safer and more comfortable. It's sensible. Let's not be those people. Let's be crazy. Let's be nutty. Let's do whatever. Let's, you know, let's just take it on the chin when people don't understand. It's going to happen. It's all right. Let's not be mellow. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that you were crazy. And when I look at you and I just see how clear you were about who you were and what you were called to do, and you knew that people wouldn't get that, but none of it held you back. None of it made you stop, and none of it made you go to a safe place. You just kept going. And Lord Jesus, we want to be those kind of people. Well, I want to. I want to be that sort of person, Lord, like you, who burns with a fire, who does whatever, goes wherever, just however you call us, Lord. We want to be those people. Individually, as a group, Lord, we want to be people that impact our world, our community. So, Lord, we ask that you just whisper in our ear, and if there's something you need us to see, that by your Spirit, Lord, we will see it in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen.